Our scripture reading today is from Isaiah 9, as it has been all this Advent season. As we are looking at the first seven verses of Isaiah, but really focusing in on just one particular verse, and even in that verse, only really just half of that verse, in verse 6, as we look at the four titles given to the coming Messiah. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. This is on page 573 of the Black Bibles that are provided. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So I've been talking with several folks throughout this season, as I talk with folks always. It's sort of my job. It's a nice job to have, to just sit and talk with people. One of my friends who's planting a church. Everything really is going very well for him. It's very successful. By kind of outside appearances, everything is great. By all the circumstances in his life, he ought to be very happy. He ought to be pretty content. But he just finds himself down, sort of wondering when is the good going to end? How long is this going to last? When will people get tired of him? Just feeling like, and admitting that he doesn't feel like his emotion matches up with everything that's going on in his life. Speaking to another friend who just is, her emotions probably do more better match her circumstances, but she just down, just sad, just wondering how long do you stay in the fight? How long do you continue doing the same things over and over and nothing changes? How long? And just feeling it even more now than usual. Speaking with another friend who just expressed just the sense of like, you know, I know the things that I ought to be doing, but I just don't have the energy. I wish I cared more. I want to care more. It's more of I want to do the right things. Could even be that I want to do the right things. Is it Is it possible that God overpromised and underdelivered? Does it feel sometimes like Christmas, though it's supposed to be this insanely joyful time, is actually a time where you really feel more down than you normally do throughout the year? Does anyone experience that? That Christmas makes you sadder than it does happier? And then on top of that, you add to that the guilt of being a Christian and knowing that Christmas is supposed to be the happiest season of all. And so you just think, well, what is wrong with me? How is it that Jesus is sent and offered to us as the Prince of Peace when it feels so much like there is very little peace? It almost goes along with the whole idea of everlasting Father. It's not that we're so... It's not that it's a overpromise, but just maybe a marketing mistake. I mean, so many of us, so many of you are dealing with deep hurts from your own fathers. And God tells you, well, call me your father. Does that seem like the wisest choice of titles? When your own fathers have let you down so much? Is it a marketing mistake? But we come to Prince of Peace, it's not just a marketing mistake. Is it just that he overpromised? He didn't deliver on it. We've been looking at these four titles of God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. In all of these three, there's a sense of, yeah, that is exactly what I need. And also this sense of, oh, I don't really know if I really want that. Because when we learn that Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor, that the Messiah that's going to come is the Wonderful Counselor, at first it sounds great. I need someone with God's own wisdom to give me advice. But when we realize, well, someone with God's own wisdom knows everything about me and my situation. He knows how much of my situation is because of those bad people out there and how much of it is because of me and what I've done. Maybe I don't want a Wonderful Counselor. Maybe I just want an ample counselor. Or Mighty God. We certainly don't want... Yes, it would be great to have the Mighty God come and finally deal with all those bad people on 995, but then we realize, well, if the Mighty God comes to deal with all the bad people, then I'm not going to be here much longer either, because I still have plenty that I'm working through myself. And Everlasting Father as a title of king, the kingly title, as I said last week, the Old Testament kings were often referred to as father. And here comes the Messiah as Everlasting Father. He will forever be in authority over you. And that sounds wonderful until we realize that his first act of authority is to tap you on the shoulder and say, you're in my seat. Because we like the throne of our lives. We weren't really looking for an everlasting father who would come and tell us we're in the wrong seat, much like Bob Uecker in the old beer commercials, or tapped on the shoulder and said, hey, you're in the wrong seat, buddy. And we think, oh, I must be in the front row. No, you need to take a second seat and move further back. And when the everlasting father comes and tells us that, we think, oh, well, maybe I'm not all that interested in that. These three titles of royalty, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. They're actually not very comforting at all without the fourth title. Because the Messiah could come as the wisdom of God incarnate, and as God Almighty himself, and as the everlasting rightful ruler of the universe, and not come with peace, because we do not deserve peace with God. But to that title, almost as a helpful definer of the first three, we learn that the Messiah is the Prince of Peace. What is peace? So our three sort of outline: biblical peace, the world's version of peace, and Jesus is your Prince of Peace. What is peace? Peace in the Bible is sort of like counselor in the Bible. And when we looked at Wonderful Counselor, remember that we don't want to use 21st century definitions of words and read them back into Scripture. And so it's not that we're told that Jesus is going to be a fantastic therapist, because that's what we think of when we think of Wonderful Counselors, but rather that he is an advisor, a royal advisor who knows everything. In the same way, we don't want to read our version of peace back into the Bible. We would rather our definition of peace be informed by Scripture. Often we use the word peace. We say, well, I have a peace about it. I had a peace about the decision, or I don't have a peace about it, which sadly often just means I am pleased with my decision because it goes right along with all of my wants, needs, and desires. Now, certainly there is a way in which we can have a peace of God that is a subjective peace that comes, but it comes not so much when we're getting everything we want, but when we're submitting everything we want to God. We can have a peace that, as Scripture says, it's a peace that surpasses understanding. And usually the peace that we have is over something that we want. We've decided to get it, and that's not a peace that surpasses understanding. That's a peace that the world would say, well, of course you have peace. You're getting what you want. So if Scripture says it's a peace that surpasses our understanding, it must be more than just getting what you want. Even less than that, the peace that is mentioned in the Bible is not some chemical-induced nirvana made popular by the 60s and 70s, where we simply offered one another peace, love, and drugs. No, the peace that the prophets speak of and the peace that the apostles even write about, it doesn't come from a subjective feeling or from some drug-induced coma. It is a peace that is established and upheld by God Himself. It's a peace that includes internal peace and even includes a horizontal level of peace, peace between neighbors and between nations and relational peace, but all of it foundationally built on a vertical peace, a peace that we have with God, a peace that God has made with His creation. The peace of the Old Testament is the word that the Hebrew word shalom, and it is this holistic peace. It's a peace at every level of your living: peace with yourself, peace with others, peace with God. We see a few passages in the Old Testament where this peace is mentioned, or at least described. In Numbers 6, verses 22 to 27. We read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." One of the blessings from God on his people is his own peace. You know, and it's, again, if God does not bring peace, it's actually not a good thing for his face to shine upon us. If God is not looking on us with his own peace and his own grace, then the idea of God looking at us is a frightening thing. But God says, no, I will keep you. I will be gracious to you. I will give you peace. In Isaiah chapter 2, there's a picture of what peace looks like. And you notice in the picture that includes both the vertical and the horizontal and the internal levels of peace. There is a peace that is mentioned here. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This peace affects everything about us. It affects our hearts, our heads, our hands. It affects our hearts. There's, you know, all the people are gathering to God. Let's go worship God. It affects our heads. You know, let's learn from God. Let's follow in his ways. It affects our hands. Let's get rid of all these implements of destruction. We don't even need them anymore. Let's just love each other and care for one another. This is the level of peace that's brought, that's promised from God. Psalm 85, the passage that we used for our responsive reading, beginning in verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. God speaks peace to his people. He offers peace to his people. And he says, just don't return to your folly. Accept the peace that I offer to you. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read of the coming Messiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then what will it look like that the Messiah has come? In verse 6, he describes it with this poetic language. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a picture, an artistic picture of just what it means that the peace of God will reign on the earth one day. It will reign so much that natural-born enemies will be reunited, will be reconciled. There will not be any enmity, even between beasts, when this peace comes. That is how perfect the peace of God is. And Christ in John 14, on the night that he is going to be betrayed and beaten and executed the following day, he says to his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. God is going to bring and give and offer his peace to his followers, not in the way that the world offers peace, but in a very unique way. Now, in order to sort of understand how God offers peace when he says, not as the world offers peace, we need to consider what does the world offer as a means of peace? What does the world mean when they offer peace? The world, I think, offers two pathways to peace. Both of them are tenuous, both of them are cheap imitations, and neither of them actually produce peace. The one, I would say, we would call peace through superior firepower. This is one means of attaining peace, peace through superior firepower. In the 40-plus years between the 50s and the 80s, there were two world powers, the United States and the USSR. If you don't know that already, you need to watch all of the movies made between 1950 and the late 80s. Every enemy was a communist or a communist sub-country or the Russians themselves. If there was a bad guy, most likely they were from Russia. And yet, we had experienced during that time what they called the Cold War. There wasn't like an all-out, you know, frontline battle between the United States and the USSR. There were plenty of battles that happened and plenty of wars that continued through those times, but those two world powers didn't face off with one another. And so you could say that there was a sort of peace that was maintained. And how did they maintain that peace? Well, it was by stockpiling enough nuclear warheads to destroy the entire planet several times over. Each side had more than enough nuclear power to destroy the whole world. And so, you know, when your enemy has that much power, you don't really go flick him in the nose. There was a peace, but it's a fake peace, a peace based entirely on strength and might. Maybe bring it a little closer to home. You can have this kind of peace in your own relationships. A father uses his physical size and the volume of his voice to beat down any rebellion that would happen in his home. His children and even his wife walk on eggshells in the house when he's around. If you go and visit the house, it seems very peaceful. There's a peace. Oh, what well-behaved children. They're scared to death. Is that true peace? Do they feel a peace with their father? Is that the peace that God offers to us? It doesn't just have to be parent-child. You can use this in your relationships, every relationship. Someone has something against you, have something bigger against them. Bring out a bigger gun. Someone disagrees with you, shoot them down with your superior intellect. And if you can't find superior intellect, use superior arguing skills. And if that doesn't work, just use superior volume levels. Is this the kind of peace? Does that sound like the peace that God mentions when he says they will beat their swords into plowshares? Their spears they will turn into pruning hooks. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, every instrument for destroying and killing one another, they won't need them anymore. When the peace of God reigns, they will use those as agricultural tools. They'll start farming with their spears. They won't even be necessary. That's not the kind of peace we experience when we assume that the way to get to peace is to destroy another person. Or the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. None of these are pictures of peace through superior firepower. There's something other than that. But that's only one way that the world offers false peace, through superior firepower. The other way is through what we would call peace faking. This peace simply pretends that there's peace. Well, let's just pretend it's okay. Let's pretend everything's fine. You know, maybe the way to do that is to find extenuating circumstances for why bad things are happening. So it's not that we have enemies, it's climate control. The world has gotten so warm, and the people don't like living in the warm, arid desert, and so they blow up children. I mean, who wouldn't? It's because of the weather. And so we don't have enemies, we just have bad weather. And if the weather would change, our enemies would disappear. Really? But we do that at home too, don't we? We might not blame climate control. But the reason there's no peace in my household is because I had a long day, because I didn't get this, because this didn't happen, because you burnt my supper, because you got home late, because you didn't call, because you didn't text. It's all extenuating. It's not because of anything in me. But the other way we fake peace is we just pretend everything is fine. We don't blame extenuating circumstances. We just pretend it's fine. It's just easier to pretend it's okay. Jeremiah 6, 13 and 14. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We fake peace by ignoring the lack of peace. Perhaps it's the parent who's just tired of having the same arguments over and over with the teenage child. And so it's just easier not to have the argument. Let's just have peace, and so we fake it. It looks like peace. The wife or the husband who knows that the marriage is not what it ought to be, who knows that this isn't what we thought we were going to have when we went through our premarital counseling, whenever that was, so many years ago. I ask couples when I'm going to marry them, so on a scale of 1 to 10, what would you like? What kind of marriage? What are you after? I want to know how to scale my counseling to you based on what you're looking for. Well, and every pre-married couple knows enough and is starry-eyed enough to say, I want a 10! Of course I want a 10. Well, who wouldn't want a 10? In fact, if you said, I want a 7, maybe a 5, I'd be like, okay, we're going to extend the counseling because you should want a 10. You should want a better marriage. But how many of us, 10 to 15 years into our marriage, we say, grade your marriage, scale of 1 to 10. What would you give yourself right now? How's it going? How many of us are at like a 4 right now? And are happy, are satisfied. Well, not satisfied, but it's just, that sounds like so much work. Oh, we're going to have to talk. I'm going to have to listen. You're going to say things about me that I know are true, and I'm going to have to acknowledge that they're true. You'll probably want me to say some things about you that we both know are true also, but it's just easier. Can't we just pretend that 4 was all we were after? I know it's still failing, but hey, next door, have you seen them? They're like a 2. We're doing better than that. We fake it. We're like, well, this is good enough. You know what? How to have peace with your spouse? Just don't talk about everything that bothers you. And suddenly, peace on earth, goodwill to men. That can't be the peace God is talking about. Into this world full of false offerings of peace, Jesus Christ comes as the Prince of Peace. And verse 7 of Isaiah 9 tells us that the peace that he will establish will continue to increase. It's not just that he's bringing peace, but he's bringing a peace that has an exponential growth pattern. See, God could have come to earth to bring and brought peace through superior firepower. God alone had the right to bring peace on earth through destruction and utter annihilation. It's very peaceful when everything's dead. And God did not come to earth to establish that kind of peace. For one thing, had he done that, he would no longer be everlasting Father to us. Because in order to be an everlasting father, you have to have everlasting descendants. And so Jesus, the Messiah, would not have the title everlasting father if he brought peace through superior firepower. And that peace would not continue to exponentially increase. Once you kill off everything, all of your enemies, that's the end. The peace has an end point. It won't get any bigger, it won't get any smaller. Your enemies are dead. And again, although we would like it sometimes for Christ to bring peace in that way because of some of the other people in our lives, when we're honest, we realize if that's how Christ had brought peace, I would be dead also. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The peace that God establishes through Christ is through the death of Christ, his Son, not through the death of us, his enemies. I suppose God could have come to earth to bring peace through the false sense of peace. Many of us in our lives today act as though that's the kind of peace God brought. He just sort of ignores everything that's wrong because it would just be too hard and too difficult to talk about it or to bring it up or to work on it. But for God to bring a fake peace of, well, let's just pretend everything's fine, would not be a peace that's established in righteousness and justice, because it is neither righteous nor just to ever ignore sin. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be paid for. It's at the heart, I mean, sometimes a very small pebble at the heart, but it's at the heart of why your children tattle on each other. Because within each of us is a sense that wrong needs to be righted. Injustice needs to be dealt with. So if your kid punches one of your other kids in the nose and they come and tell you about it, you are neither a righteous nor just nor a very loving parent to say, oh, that's going to take too much to do anything about. Just pretend she didn't. It is bleeding. We'll pretend it's not. She said she's going to hit me again. Pretend she didn't. We need a peaceful house. That's not peaceful. That's not peace. Peace requires battle. Sinners have to be reconciled to God or else face eternal judgment. Those are the only two options. Either be reconciled to God or face eternal judgment. The peace that Christ brings is a peace that brings reconciliation. We are reconciled through the blood of the cross, Paul tells us. You have only two choices for peace in your life. You can either have peace with God, or you can have peace with your sin. You cannot have both. If you are at a place in your life where you have decided, I am at peace with this, I'm fine. I'm okay with this being in my life. I'm okay with this being who I am. I'm okay with this being what I'm like. You have decided to have peace with your sin. And that is not peace with God. James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. What peace are you seeking today? What peace will you live for this year? Which peace is worth fighting for to you? Peace with God or peace with sin? True peace is never passive. It doesn't settle for beating others into submission. It doesn't settle for peace faking and pretending. Paul says in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. sometimes this season brings out more melancholy than joy, more sorrow than gladness, more anxiety than eagerness. Because we have misplaced peace. Because we're looking for something else to provide us with peace. Because many of us, sometimes we get to a point with Christ where salvation from eternal damnation is fine, but as long as we're still here on earth, can you give me a few other things too? Yes, yes, save me from my sin, but now how about these other things? And so these unrealized wants and needs and desires. And the angels sing the song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." I pray that you would know the God of peace so that you would experience the peace of God, because through Christ you have peace with God. Let's pray. God, you call yourself the God of peace, and we are so grateful that you sent your Son not to condemn the world, but to save us. We stand already condemned by our own actions, by our own thoughts, by our own wants and needs and desires. By wanting to make the choices ourselves and make the decisions ourselves and be in control and so many other things. God, would you fill us with your peace? Because we understand that the peace we have with you came through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would worship you, that we would follow you, that we would desire you above everything this year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.